chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel is a unit. And we began a few weeks ago looking at chapter 11, and I took a few weeks off in part because I knew that this sermon would be, I trust, helpful as we come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. Here we find that between chapters 11 and 12, when David should have been fighting the Ammonites, he was at home. They're not defeated until we come to the end of chapter 12. But in between that, there is this tragedy that takes place. Indeed, we said tragedy is too weak a word for it. We have King David, who was chosen by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel, said to be the man after God's own heart, preserved by the Lord through his wilderness escapades, under threat of his life from King Saul, eventually coming to the throne, first over Judah, then eventually consolidating his kingdom 7 years later, and all the tribes are under his power. God sends Nathan to him, promises him a dynasty, ultimately a throne that will have no end, which takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This David, when he ought to have been fighting with his men, was walking upon a roof and he saw a woman. Not only did he see her, but he indulged that look. And lust was conceived in his heart. He liked what he saw so much that he abused his position, sent for her, and committed adultery. And when word came to him that Bathsheba was with child, he tried to cover his tracks, sending for her husband, who was faithfully serving him on the battlefield, and telling him to come home, trying to get him to go to his wife so that they might cover up the pregnancy as something natural within their marriage. Uriah doesn't play ball. And so David, instead of repenting, sends Uriah back to the battlefield with his own death warrant in his hand. Job realizes that he can't implement David's specific order because it doesn't even make sense. He has to send Uriah and others into the heart of the battle. So at the end of the chapter, David has committed adultery, lied, tried to cover his tracks, sent Uriah and a number of his servants to death at the hand of the Ammonites. It really is a chilling encounter. And throughout it all, we saw that God did not speak. But at the end of the chapter, we learn that he saw. Chapter 11, verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He didn't speak, but he saw. In chapter 12, he now speaks. And in many ways, this is the hinge of the whole unit, from the beginning of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 12. Now, last time we applied everything to our own lives. We sounded the warning, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We warned you how sin can have very innocuous beginnings when we're not going looking for it. We need to learn to pray every day, lead us not into temptation. And when temptation comes, we need to kill sin in its first risings. If God puts roadblocks in our way, we need to stop crashing through them, because sooner or later, we're going to all go over the cliff. Because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And all of your sin, and all of mine, is naked and open before the eyes of God. Well, we're humbled by that. We should be. That's why chapter 12 is so vital for us as God's people, because if chapter 11 records David's catastrophic fall, Chapter 12 tells us the story of his gracious restoration. The story of repentance. We want to consider it this afternoon under four main points. The first is sin exposed, then sin condemned, then thirdly, sin confessed, and finally, sin forgiven. So the first thing is sin exposed. In the previous chapter, David had been doing a lot of sending. He first sent for his courtiers to inquire who Bathsheba was. Then he sent his courtiers to fetch Bathsheba. Then he sent for Uriah to come back from the battle. Then he sent Uriah back to the battle with directions for Joab. But now in chapter 12, verse 1, God sends to David. And in mercy, he sends a prophet. He could have sent all manner of judgment. He could have stirred up every nation surrounding Israel and obliterated David and his kingdom off the face of the earth. But he sent him a prophet. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. There is mercy in those words. For 9 months, David had been hard-heartedly continuing in his sin. And now God, who has borne patiently with his servant, sends his word to wound him and to heal him. Nathan, in verse 1 through 6, presents his case. He knows that David is languishing in his sin. But he also recognizes that by way of office, David is the chief civil magistrate of the country. And so he comes to David, pretending, if you like, that he has a case for David to judge. There's a rich man who has many flocks. There's a poor man who has but one ewe lamb, and it's a pet lamb. And as he tells the story, you wonder if he's aiming at David's conscience very early on when he describes that ewe lamb as a daughter to this person. Why do I say that? Because Bathsheba has the word daughter at the beginning of the name, the daughter of Sheba. So maybe he's firing out this word to provoke David's conscience, but David remains, of course, unmoved. So the poor man has one ewe lamb. Then a traveler comes to the rich man's house, and the rich man abuses his power. He will not give any of his own flock, but instead he takes the poor man's ewe lamb. He steals it, and he kills it. So there's the case that Nathan has brought to David. And David, of course, is imagining that he has to pronounce judgment on the case. But we know that Nathan isn't really presenting a genuine case here. Rather, he's using it as an illustration to prosecute the king himself. Because in this story, David is the rich man. He had many wives and many concubines. Too many. And it didn't help him. Uriah, on the other hand, appears to be the poor man with one dear wife. And the traveler comes to the rich man's house. It's very interesting how Old Testament Jewish commentators and New Testament commentators view this traveler. Many of them have suggested that it's Satan coming to tempt David. Others have said it's lust arising in David's own heart. Temporary lust, not permanent covenant love. The traveler comes. And the rich man takes the poor man's lamb. Well, of course, David does not see himself. He's outraged at the sin of this rich man when his own conscience is dead to what he has done with Bathsheba. And friends, that is often the case. When you and I fall into sin, sin hardens the heart and calcifies the conscience. Maybe the beginning conscience sound, it's alarm bells, but we don't listen, and so the alarm fades away. And we become spiritually deaf and hard-hearted. And in his hard-heartedness, David becomes censorious, harsh, and without mercy. That happens too. We spoke about this recently. How many times will someone rail at another person's sin when it's the very sin that they're guilty of themselves? If you raise children, you'll have this illustrated probably on a weekly basis. That your children are so vehemently and self-righteously opposed to their very sin when their sibling is guilty of it. Watch that. Sin deadens your conscience. Sin hardens your heart. But sometimes, not only have we just become hard-hearted, but we can react like that because we're hiding our own sin. And we think if we can become more vehement outwardly against that sin, then people will not suspect that we're guilty of it, or worse. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, David shows this hard-hearted censoriousness when he pronounces sentence upon the rich man in this story. And he sentences him to death. Now, he seems to recognize this man as being cruel. Ironically, he says he has had no pity at the end of verse 6. But the sentence is death. Now, here's the irony. The sentence was too severe. The sentence was too severe. The only person in this passage who was worthy of the sentence of death was David himself. Not the rich man in the story who had taken a poor man's lamb. The second part of the sentence he gets right. After he kills him, he's going to demand a fourfold restoration. That's the only sentence that the law prescribed for this act. If you turn to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, you'll see what the penalty was for stealing a sheep. Very interesting. By the way, Old Testament law penalizes by requiring restitution, not by going to your insurance company and asking them to pay for something someone else has stolen from your house. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So David's second part of the sentence, he gets right. Interestingly, that principle of fourfold recompense is going to be exacted of David because he will lose 4 sons. 4 sons for his sins, beginning with the child who's going to die here, Ammon, Absalom, Adonijah. 4 sons he's going to lose. But David's still oblivious to what's going on. One commentator says that Nathan has the sword an inch from his conscience, and David doesn't even see the sword. But then we come to verse 7. And Nathan turns the tables on hard-hearted David with those immortal words, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Nathan doesn't come like the contemporary evangelical preacher and say, "Well, you know, David, we're all sinners. We're all sinners." He looks him in the eye and he goes for the jugular and he says, "I'm talking about you. God is speaking to you." That's a mercy. It's not a mercy to be vague when it comes to sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And it is a mercy of God to you if he exposes your sin by the word. Now, you very likely won't want it. David wasn't sitting in his palace thinking, send for the prophet. You'd imagine David would probably have wanted to avoid the prophet at all costs. But God sends the prophet to David. David may have been sitting in his palace wrestling with this, knowing that he's guilty, trying to deal with his own conscience, maybe weeping tears like Judas Iscariot, maybe weeping tears full of remorse, but never truly dealing with that sin. David may have had nights like that in the 9 months period before his sin and Nathan coming to him. But God does not leave him there. In mercy, he sends the prophet to say, Nathan or David, you are the man. God has seen all of your sin, David. I'm saying to you that when God comes to you in his word like that and it smites you, thank him for it. That he has not let you lie in your sin. From that, we can also say it's a kindness when ministers of the gospel are enabled to be bold to preach it. Try and put yourself in Nathan's shoes. He's going to challenge the king about his sin, knowing that this king has just ordered the death of one of his mighty men. What's it going to mean for Nathan? He doesn't worry about the consequences for himself. He goes with the word that God requires him to bring. He can go on the happy occasion of chapter 7 and promise to David that God will build him a dynasty and establish his throne forever and ever. We might say he goes with the joyous good news of the gospel to David. But when God says, now you must confront his sin, he likewise goes in faithfulness to his commission. Ministers of the gospel must delight to preach the grace of the gospel to sinners, but they must never shy away from confronting the hideousness of men's sins that are the very cause of their need of that gospel. They have to pursue it wisely on occasions. Maybe they can do it like Nathan. They can bring the sword within an inch of your conscience before you know it's there. And suddenly, your conscience is smitten. Or maybe they just have to come like John the Baptist and lay the axe to the root of the tree and pointedly say to you, you are the man. It's a mercy. Sin is exposed. Secondly, sin is condemned. Now, David has unwittingly condemned himself in his response to Nathan's story. Nathan has brought it powerfully to his attention by saying, you are the man. And then he begins to unpack just exactly what David has been guilty of, confronting him with his sin and all of what our catechisms will call several aggravations of that sin. Not only what you did, but the whole context of your doing it. In verse 7 and verse 8, he reminds David what God has done for him. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God over Israel. Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. David, this is what God did for you. You have received copious amounts of blessing from the hand of the Lord. The last thing you needed was to go and take the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I brought you from the sheepfold. I brought you through the wilderness. I preserved you unto the throne. I consolidated the kingdom of Israel under your reign. I've even promised good things for your house. For generations to come. And yet you sinned. It's an aggravation to your sin and to my sin. When we set it over against everything the Lord has done for us. And you can enumerate all the blessings, how he's preserved you in life, how he's blessed you, how he's provided for you, how he's given you a church, how he's given you sermons, all of those things. But you can just take it here. He gave his son for your salvation. And yet you sin. What God did, verse 9, what David did in verse 9 and 10, he takes Uriah's wife and then he takes Uriah's life. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. He took Uriah's wife and he took Uriah's life. But the way Nathan presents this is by showing David that to do that he despised God in three ways. First of all, he despised God's word in verse 9. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who despises the word of the Lord will be destroyed. David despised God's word in two ways. First of all, he despised the law of God. That's apparent from the charge. You took Uriah's wife, seventh command, and you took Uriah's life, sixth command. In order for you to do both of those things, you have to totally disregard and trample underfoot the clear commandments that God has presented to you in his law. You have despised the law. But more than that, you have despised the gospel. You have despised the gospel. Why? Chapter 7. The great things that God said he would do with the house of David in order that his throne might be established forever is the gospel promise of the Messiah coming into the world. And yet he says to David, if your sons turn aside from me, I'm going to bring the rod down. And we haven't even got to the sons of David yet. He despises the sixth commandment. He despises the seventh commandment. He despises the seventh chapter of this book. It's not the David who said there, who am I and what is my house? I'm stunned by your grace. I'm speechless. I'm overwhelmed. I'm devoted to you. He's like a different animal. He's chucked all of that behind his back. And then we come to verse 10, and not only has he despised the law and the gospel, but of course, he's despised God himself. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. You cannot despise the word of God. You cannot despise his law and his gospel without despising the God who gave it. Brethren, there is every one of your sins described in summary. When you sin, you despise the law of God. You act as though God never said that you were not to do that thing. You cast it behind your back. And when you sin, you despise the gospel of Christ. That God would send his son into this world and at such cost redeem you unto himself. That ought to make sin the most loathsome thing to us in this world. And every time we choose sin, we choose it over against Christ. We choose it in the face of mercy. And every time you sin, Don't dress it up. You despise God. Nathan then tells David what God will do. What God had done, what David had done, what God will do. Verse 10 through verse 12. Now we'll get to forgiveness. There is good news. But we're not there yet. In verse 11 to verse 12, Nathan spells out to David that there will be consequences for his sin. That in fact, David's sin will be returned in temporal punishment upon him in kind. It's like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The law of retribution. How so? Well, David took Uriah's wife and Uriah's life. He used the sword of the Ammonites to kill Uriah. And when Nathan pronounces judgment against David, he says, David, the sword is not going to depart from your life, your house. You who used the sword of the Ammonites to take Uriah's life, the sword is going to come in to your household. Furthermore, David, you took Uriah's wife. Your wives are going to be taken too. So he returns his sin in kind upon David's head. But more than that, he intensifies it. He said, David, you did all of this in secret. And then you tried to cover it up. But I'm going to do this openly so everyone will know. In chapter 16, verse 22, when Absalom revolted against David and will ultimately end up dead, and David had fled from the city of Jerusalem but could not take all his wives and concubines with him, Absalom says, bring them to me. Before the sun, he violates them. Now, he did it according to his own wicked heart, but God said, David, this is what is going to happen to you. You need to understand that though God is merciful and he forgives sin, that just because he forgives your sin does not mean that you will not face consequences for those sins in life. God can forgive a murderer. He can be converted on death row. Guess what? He doesn't get off death row just because God has forgiven him. Why? Because there are consequences in this world for his sin. You need to understand that. There are consequences in your own life for your sins, even though God will forgive you from them. And you can rejoice in that forgiveness. The consequences will go on to humble you. And not only will it be consequences personally for you, but in this case, carnage in the household of David. Carnage. And you get to the end of the story when Absalom is dead and David cries out, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Why does he do that? Well, his son has died, yes, but David knows that it's all traced back to that night on the rooftop. And if only he hadn't called for Bathsheba. Forgiven, yes. Oh, but the sword did not depart from the house of David. Sin exposed. Sin condemned. Thirdly, sin confessed. The word has done its work, and the king of Israel is humbled. He comes in verse 13 as a broken-hearted sinner to confess his sins before the Lord. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's only two words in Hebrew. Those who like to criticize the Bible will come to this and say, well, David gets off very lightly here. Two words, and God forgives him. Well, the confession is short, but the confession is also full. Now, you'll find it fleshed out, as you know, in Psalm 51. And there we have a much more detailed picture of his repentance. But there's nothing in Psalm 51 that's not also here. And there's a tremendous beauty in the brevity of his confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Why? Because in the first place, he owns his condemnation. The prophet has come to him and said, David, you were the man. And then he tells him what God did, what he did, what God will do. And David knows that he's condemned a rich man to die for much less than what he has done. And we move, in a sense, from verse 7, where Nathan says, thou art a man, to verse 13, where David is saying, I am the man. I am the man. Friends, true repentance condemns itself. True repentance condemns itself. I mean that if you are truly repentant, you come to own your just condemnation before God. When God says, you have done this, you put your hands up and you say, yes, I've done this. And when he says, your sin is worthy of death and hell, you don't say, well, that's a bit strong. It wasn't that bad. You say, yes. You own your condemnation. Two thieves on the cross, and both of them are railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, one of them is converted. And you see the change. The first way you see the change is, instead of railing upon Jesus who's between them, it's as though this thief leans across and shouts to the other thief, hey, you ought to cut that out. We're here justly. We're here justly. What's he saying? We deserve to be here. He doesn't. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you see what's happened? He's owned his sin. He's owned his guilt. He's owned his condemnation. That's repentance. Repentance owns its own condemnation. But then secondly, in the brevity of this confession, he offers no excuses. He offers no excuses. It's short. It has no details. But praise God, it has no excuses. He's not hiding his sin anymore. He's not pretending it's all okay. He's not lying to himself and lying to the world anymore. So much confession today would go like this. I have sinned against the Lord, but I didn't really mean it, but he made me do it. She made me do it. But my circumstances were so difficult. I had a difficult upbringing, and all of these things are really to blame for my sin. And God doesn't want to hear any of it. Shut your mouth. Romans chapter 3, and let all the world become guilty before God. There will be nobody standing before God at the day of judgment making one excuse. Oh, I would be a Christian, but you know, all those Christians that I knew, they were such hypocrites. Well, maybe they were, but it's not going to help you any. The day of judgment. What did you do with Christ? What fault did you find with Christ? Oh, when I meet God, I'm going to give him what for. I'm going to tell him this and that. No, you're not. You're going to shut your mouth and you're going to fall on your face. You're going to be speechless, terrorized. He's going to cast you into hell. And there'll be no argument. No excuses. Mea culpa. I have sinned. Thirdly, repentance is God-focused. David had sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, all of his servants who he drafted in to his sin with him, and all of the soldiers who died with Uriah in the battle, and their army, and Joab, who he required to send Uriah and his servants to death. The collateral damage of David's sin was horrendous. And in his confession before the Lord, he doesn't mention any of it. I have sinned against the Lord. Was he callous? Did he not care? Well, you would think with true repentance like this, of course he did. And you get a hint of it in Psalm 51 when he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. There's Uriah and all of his servants that he sent to their death, and it's weighing upon his heart. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. But yet in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Why? Because sin is transgression against God's law, and its principal offense is to God. Now, you and I ought to be brokenhearted for the horizontal damage our sin does. But you need to understand something about sin. You have offended an infinitely holy God. That's weary. You've despised his law. You've despised his gospel. And you've despised the one who is worthy only of your love. Every single one of your sin, therefore, is an infinite offense. Do you understand why David comes and says, I have sinned against the Lord? Bathsheba, not mentioned. Uriah, soldiers, Joab, not mentioned. Why? Because it's the soul of a sinner interacting with an infinitely holy God. And that's all he can see. The offense of his sin before God. Repentance is God-focused. Repentance is mercy dependent. Again, it's not mentioned here, but Psalm 51, the psalmist begins by pulling every word he can think of that describes the grace of God, and he begins there because he knows that if that infinitely holy God that I've just described to you will mark his iniquity, he's finished. And his only hope is that this holy God is merciful. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out mine iniquity. Because if the God that we have offended is not a God like that, there is no hope. Is this how you repent? Is this how you see your sin? And when you see it, do you come to the Lord in this way? You clearly don't have to be eloquent in your prayers. You don't have to reach some threshold of a word count before your prayer of repentance becomes acceptable unto God. All the words that you could bring would never add anything to the atonement of Christ, and that is your only hope. But it must be genuine. Like David, who in broken-hearted humility for his sin comes putting his hands up and says, I have sinned, and I have sinned against the Lord. Or as the publican in Luke chapter 18, who's hiding out at the back of the temple and will not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smites his breast and cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisees looking all around him and comparing himself with other men and patting himself on the back. The publican's doing none of that. It's me and God. Me and God. And he must be merciful to me. Or I'm finished. I did it. No excuses. I sinned against you. And I own your condemnation of me. And if you were to pick me up and cast me into hell for all eternity, Lord, you would be just and you would be right. I have no other plea but that you're merciful. Sin exposed, sin condemned, sin confessed, sin forgiven. Nathan, who came to expose his sin, then had the joyous task of preaching forgiveness to him. Praise the Lord for that. He assures him of pardon. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Maybe the Lord has ripped your heart up today. I hope he has. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the good news of the gospel, that God sent his Son into this world to die for sinners like us, that we might be forgiven all of our iniquities. Nathan says to David, your sin is put away. It means to be covered. It also has the idea of motion. So moving from one place to another place. It's the idea of God taking our guilt that's dragging us down to hell, the weight of that guilt that we are not able to move, and he takes that guilt from us. And he takes it away. David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Well, Nathan, where has he put it? He's buried it in the depths of the sea. He's removed it from you, as far as the east is from the west. Not as far as America is from Europe, a measurable distance, but from one direction to the other. Keep going east, keep going west. And God has removed your iniquities that far from you. You will never see them again. He has blotted them out. He has cleansed them in entirety so that you whose sins were scarlet are now as white as snow. You whose sins were red like crimson are now like spotless white wool. Chapter 11, this catastrophic fall, moves to chapter 12, this glorious restoration in mercy when God puts away our sins. Do you know what we struggle with? We struggle with believing that God's really like that. And God knows it. That's why it comes in Isaiah chapter 1 and he describes the hideous nature of Israel's sin. And then he says, sit down, keep quiet. You and I are going to reason. You're not going to be able to work this out. It's going to take some getting used to the fact that this is the kind of God I am. Now let's reason together. Your sin's great? Yes. Can you deal with it yourself? No. How bad is it? Putrid. I can deal with it all, and I'm willing to. Isaiah 55, the same thing. The Lord has to sit us down and tell us that he's not like us. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He offers the gospel freely. He says, lest the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. What's the very next verse? For my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, neither my thoughts your thoughts, because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are my thoughts beyond your thoughts. Why does he say that? He's saying God is not like you. If he was, you would never be forgiven. but because he's not, the gospel is gloriously true. Amen. That he receives sinners. He blots out all of our iniquities. Amen. He forgives all of our sins. Sin is put away. But then in this chapter, the substitute is foreshadowed. We see Christ. How? Well, certainly not in David. David's in need of Christ. But in verse 13, the end of the verse, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, leads into verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David, you're not going to die, but your son is. Mark it. You're not going to die, but your son is. You say, well, that's not very fair. The child is innocent. He didn't do anything with regard to this sin with Bathsheba and all of the sins of his fathers, and you would be correct. David is guilty and should die, but the sentence passes upon his innocent son. Now, don't worry about him. Next week, we'll discover all is well with him, and David will see him again. But don't you see the gospel here? God still demands death. God doesn't just simply wink at sin. He forgives it justly. We get a shadow of it here once again, that our sin requires death and hell. What is God's answer? It is that the innocent son of David takes our sentence of death in order that we might be forgiven. He comes in the fullness of time, David's greater son, to lay down his life for his sheep. Well, we've looked at David's sin over the last few chapters, and his sin and your sin and my sin, with all of its aggravations, is chilling to our soul. But then we come to these verses and we find God's grace is truly amazing. Friends, if you confess your sin, no matter what it is, if you come like David, hands up, repenting of that sin, God will forgive you. David tells us so in Psalm 32, verse 5. After God broke him through a period of spiritual barrenness or drought, he says, I will confess my sin unto the Lord, and God forgive the iniquity of my sin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.